word of the Lord. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. I got this text this morning from Jeremy Shank, and Jeremy was our youth intern a couple years ago, and he went into to SM Southern Methodist University to as an intern for Reform Universities International. It's a ministry of RUF to minister to international students. That's their target, right? And so he sent me this text, and it was just very, thank you, Lord, for helping me with this information to you, to encourage you, but also to help me start the sermon. But he was thanking me for some material that I had taken him through as I discipled him while he was here. And he said, I'm taking a student through the same material. And that was just really encouraging to me. He says, thanks for showing this to us. And I said, well, that's really cool. Thanks. Keep reaching and equipping, my friend. And if you've been around the RUF world, if you listened to Grant's sermon last week, if you look at our mission statement, we are here to reach and equip. And we're borrowing that from the world of RUF. Last week, Grant finished up the sermon by saying that Jesus' purpose is to reach us and to equip us and to carry us, to take us to the world to come. That's his mission. And I called him after I listened to his sermon because I was with the children. And I said, hey, are you saying that Jesus was an RUF pastor? Is that what you're saying? And he said, yes, Jesus was the first RUF pastor. He ministered at the University of Jerusalem there, at the Bulldogs, I think is what they're called. Anyhow, but isn't that encouraging? And that's what Jeremy's encouraging me. He's encouraging this fellow he's discipling and so forth. Well, that's exactly what this letter's about. That's what this man does over and over. The writer, we don't know who it was. We said that several times, but he is reaching out to Jewish Christians, people who were Jews that had converted to Christianity, who were stuck in the middle between their former Jewish friends, Pharisees, Sadducees, all that camp, and the oppression they're going to get from the Roman culture, right? The many gods, don't call anybody lord except Caesar or Nero, whoever happens to be the emperor at that time. So this is a time of great oppression, and these Jewish Christians are struggling. They're tempted to go back to the way it was. It's much easier just to fit in and live a quiet life, so to speak, as a Jewish person in that culture. They still had a lot of conflict with the Romans, but it would be easier just to kind of get away from the way it is with Jesus and Christianity. And so the writer is encouraging them throughout the letter to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. You know, they're saying, if God loves us so much, why is my life so hard? He says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes. That's what he says over and over. And that's basically what we tell you, should be telling you every Lord's Day as we preach the Word of God. But to encourage these folks, you know, he doesn't text them about some material like Jeremy did, but he answers a question that's really odd, and I'm hoping it won't be as odd as we go through this, but he's answering the question, who will rule the world in the age to come? And it's, well, what? You know, what's he talking about? Well, that's what he's, and you see the answer there in the scripture. He gives us that answer, but the reason that seems so strange to us is because we don't think like Jewish people. You know, the Jews, if you look at Jesus, he's always talking about the age to come. He says that before he ascends into heaven. I'm with you even until the end of this age, right? So the Jews thought of ages in historical ages, right? And Paul talks about this age, it's the present evil age. We say that all the time. Those are words from Scripture, right? But he would call the age to come, the world to come, those are synonyms. He would call that period of time the glorious age to come, where God's glory is restored fully in men and women and throughout his creation. It's got a nice ring to it, the glorious age to come. Jesus is the king of the ages, Paul says in Timothy. So Jews thought about ages. They thought about history in those breaks like that. So it would not have been strange to hear this man say this to these folks to encourage them. And that's why he says, he's asking the question, who will rule? And he's answering that question, who will rule in the world to come? And as we go through this today, you know, if you can focus through and go through this with me, I hope you're going to be encouraged too. You know, my job is to help, you know, God's going to reach you through the preaching of the word sometimes, just speaking the word, but also my job is to equip you, right? Ephesians chapter 4, we're to equip the saints. And you need to be encouraged. I need to be encouraged. And that's what the Word of God does for us. We are encouraged as we study the Word of God together. So we're answering the question today, who will rule in the age to come, in the world to come? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed that you are the King of glory. And we thank you, Father, that you have included us in the grand scheme of things to be your people and your children forever and ever. Lord Jesus, we bow before you as the true King, King of glory, the King of kings, Lord of lords. Would you send your Spirit and would you help us to worship? Help me to worship as I speak about the things that you placed on my heart through this passage. And encourage us and equip us to serve you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, who will rule in the age to come? Well, he starts off by telling us who will not rule. It's right there in front of us. He says emphatically, angels will not rule. And Grant preached that wonderful sermon last week where he spoke about the angels and the context again, how the Jewish people, Jewish Christians would have thought in those terms much differently than we do. They have a long history of dealing with angels. God, you know, sends angels to the people in the Old Testament and so forth. Zechariah meets up with an angel. Remember that? Mary meets up with an angel. Joseph meets with an angel and so forth. So angels are part of their thinking. They believe in their reality more than we do. But then the guy just takes this rabbit trail, it looks like. You know, come on. Well, it's not really a rabbit trail if you understand what he's saying. But in this rabbit trail of Psalm 8, He gives us the answer to the question, who will rule the world in the age to come? And he gives us this brief summary of Psalm 8, which tells us, this is what it's about. Psalm 8 tells us who God made us to be. That's what it's about. It's who he made you and me to be as image bearers. The most important, the crown of creation, his sons and daughters, and so forth. And when this writer describes who you are and who I am, who mankind is, he uses regal, kingly language, does he not? Look at verse 7, how he describes man. God crowned man, crowned with glory and honor. Verse 8, he placed everything under his feet. He leaves nothing that is not subject to man. That's the way it was in the beginning. And it just should take your breath away to think about the status and the privilege that Adam has. And my favorite, most of you heard this, some of you had, and that's why you tell illustrations. I bet you haven't heard this one, Justin. But 11 years ago, I went on the senior trip to Florida. We went to Wycliffe and met with the Flanagans. There was a service project. But the seniors also went to Discovery Cove. And I guess that's just its own entity. I can't remember. But anyway, Jonathan was going, and I went with Jonathan. And we had this cool experience of suiting up, with the wetsuit, right, and the goggles and all that. And we got to swim with a dolphin. I mean, that was, I went on and on and on about that for months afterwards. You remember that? I mean, y'all wouldn't shut up about talking about that dolphin, but it was just an incredible experience, right? Some of the seniors got to actually swim with the star, a dolphin that was a star in Jaws. We didn't get him, but we got this other, I don't remember my dolphin's name, but, I've watched Flipper growing up, and, everybody wants to be, every kid wants to grow up, be a marine biologist and just, be over all that stuff. And man, when I grabbed hold of that dolphin's fin, and he just drugged me like a rag doll through that water, man, it was exhilarating. I mean, it was amazing. That dolphin was being subject to me. Now, somebody had trained him, obviously, right? But he was serving me, and it was just an incredible event. And I wasn't proud or puffed up. I was just humbled. And, that this animal that God created could do this, and he was that close to me, and I could feel his smooth skin and see that, little hole, the air going out there as he breathed. It was just amazing, right? Can you just imagine what it was like for Adam to be there in the garden, and here comes, his favorite cat, saber-toothed tiger, and and say, "Hey, come here, kitty. You got some broccoli between your teeth. Open up, And you pull that. You get a little dental floss and move that out." Lena, let's take a nap. Man, you're nice and comfortable. What was it like for Adam as the king of creation? Right? What was that like? It had to be wonderful. It had to be wonderful. God is God. He makes everything. Yet in his humility and in his kindness, he shares his glory with us. And that little experience in Discovery Cove just gave me a little taste of what it will be like in the age to come. God gave Adam and Eve the privilege of overseeing and enjoying his creation. Not just overseeing it like a manager, but to enjoy the creation. And that dolphin example, thanks for listening to that story again, but it's from the animal kingdom. But God has put us in charge of everything. We're in charge of the plants, right? Vegetation. We need food. We've learned to do that better and better over time. We need trees to build houses. We have flowers that we like to work in the yard and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. We mine the minerals and the diamonds and the coal and the oil and just, we do all that stuff. And it's just amazing. You go to see people that know how to do all this, they're gifted in those areas. It's amazing to watch how they have mined the resources of the world. God put us in charge of social structures. We're supposed to develop culture. That's what human beings do. That goes way back to the beginning in Genesis. We're supposed to develop economies, and we're supposed to develop governments. And all of those things that we do, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that we are to promote righteousness, peace, and joy in everything we do. That's the way Paul sums up the kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And whatever we do, as we do it to the glory of God, we promote those elements in what we do. But verse 8, you see the bad news, right? And this is the understatement of the year, right? Yet, at the present time, we do not see everything subjected to him, meaning man, right? So obviously, you do not get broccoli out of a saber-toothed tiger's mouth anymore, even if there were saber-toothed tigers still around, right? You just don't do that. God created the world, and he shared his glory with us. We're to take care of one another. We're to take care of the animals. We're to take care of the environment for God's glory. But the reason that's not going so well is because of Genesis 3. Sin entered the world through a man, and death through sin. That's how Paul describes Genesis 3 in Romans chapter 5. And because of sin, things are not the way they are supposed to be. And we know that, right? But the good news comes in verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that man was ever not as important as the angels. It just means, you know, Grant preached about angels. You don't mess with angels, right? Human beings don't mess with angels. They are our servants. But what it means to be made a little lower than them, it simply means that Jesus was incarnate as a human being. You know, we don't have the same skills they have. We don't have the same power, but God has placed them under us. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's how he ends up chapter 1, right? So angels are important, but man is more important, and Jesus is the ultimate man that comes into the world. And notice how he is described in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, in that verse, there's a word there that was translated in lots of different ways, lots of different translations. You get five different translations of the Bible, you're going to get five different words. And they're all good, but the word there that's used for pioneer is called archegos, like the arch, the head goss, right? No, what it means is the archegos was the one person who would represent a group of people. And, you know, immediately you should be thinking of David and Goliath. David was the archegos of God's people, right? They're going to have the battle. They're going to decide who's going to be, are the Israelites going to be the victors? And are we going to rule over the Philistines, or are the Philistines going to beat us? You know, is Goliath going to, you know, stick David in the gizzard, and now we're the slaves, Philistine slaves? So you had that going on there. And they were both champions of their people. And you could say that Adam was our representative. Now, you could say he was our representative. He was supposed to be our champion. He's the father of the first humanity, and God shared his glory with Adam. He gave him all these great responsibilities that we just talked about. He shared his glory with Adam. Now, you know, when you talk about glory, I try to say this every time. Glory is in the Bible a lot, but we're not really good at talking about it. It's such an abstract term, but you know this. If glory means something, if the word means something is heavy, it means something is weighty. And if you look at Psalm 8, the reason Adam was crowned with glory and honor is because he had that weighty responsibility of overseeing God's creation. Not that it was a burden before sin. No, it was all joy and peace and righteousness and in the Holy Spirit and so forth. But it was not burdensome. There were no thorns and thistles, right? You know, Adam took care of the world and in the garden there, not the whole world at that point, certainly, but Adam blew it. He just like I would have, and you would have too, but he lost that privilege and responsibility of bearing God's glory. But now, But now we see Jesus. You know, there's that, you've heard those sermons, but now, but God, all over the Bible, right? This hit me. But now we see Jesus. This is another one of those great verses that lights up the heart of the Christian. But now we, the cross, you see Christ. But now we see Jesus. And we should be encouraged, right? And so what do we see about Jesus that's such good news? Well, he's the true Archegos. He is the man who is crowned, the God-man who is crowned with glory and honor. Because remember from chapter 1, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. God the Father is saying that to the Son. He's calling Jesus God. God is calling Jesus. Wow. You have the hints of the Trinity going on in there, right? But Jesus, this one who is fully God, is crowned with glory because God makes, he becomes man without ceasing to be God. And that's verse 14. In verse 18, what happens? He suffers and he's tempted in every way, just like we are. Every temptation you face, Christ has faced the same. And later, the writer's going to confirm that Jesus never sinned. You'll read about that later. But in verse 9, he suffers death. This is why he's the Archegos. But 14 and 15 remind us of his resurrection. It's implied there. He's the champion, what? Over death. It was cool. It was fantastic. It was amazing to watch the story of David being the champion over Goliath, this young boy. You know, can't even wear the armor, right? And it's an amazing story. We all know it. But Jesus conquers death. And we all eventually will, we get intoxicated with life. We just move on and we don't think about dying, do we? Right? We don't think about it. But when we do, when we go to a funeral, when we are face to face with death, we have fear, right? And Jesus has conquered death. And so there is no need to fear that. So Jesus was raised and God crowns him with glory and honor. He gives Jesus the glory and honor that Adam lost. He regains what Adam lost. And now Jesus is in charge of all things. You remember back in chapter 1. He is the heir of all things. He created the universe and he's the heir of all things. And here is the most startling thing about this Archegos, Jesus Christ, this captain, this champion of our faith, is that he shares his glory with us. You know, you remember the story of the prodigal son. Son goes off. That's a good picture of Adam, right? And the father's waiting and looking for him to come back. The son comes back and repents. And it's not that that's not important, but it's like, he just, no, here, come on, get the robe. Let's get that pig. Let's have a barbecue, right? Here's my ring, right? Put my ring on it. And what's the older brother doing? The father says, son, why aren't you? He goes out of the party. I'm not going in there. He says, son, everything I have is yours. That's a picture of Christ. Everything belongs to Jesus. And the parable ends. We don't know if the older brother's going to go in or stay out there and be bitter, because the father's giving away the pigs that he raised, and he's giving him the ring that belongs to him and the robe that belongs to him. He's just mad. And Jesus is completely the opposite. In fact, Jesus goes to the pig pen and snatches us out of the pig pen. The older brother should have done that. He brings us back home, and he delights to give us his ring. He delights to give us his robe. He delights to share his glory with us. That's who Jesus is. That's what makes him this incredible, powerful person. Not only does he conquer sin and death, but he loves us with an everlasting love, and he shares his glory with you and me. He puts us back to where we're supposed to be. He restores us. And you know the gospel, right? We just talked about it. What is it? It's the incarnation, right? Jesus becomes a man without ceasing to be God. He lives the life we should have lived, and he dies the death we should have died. And he was raised, right? We just talked about all those things in the Apostles' Creed. Those things are important. But I want to just, let's zoom in on the archegos and just bring this down to the Palestine, the dirt of the nitty-gritty things around the Sea of Galilee and so forth. Let's talk about Jesus, the details of his life, just a little bit, okay? Let's go from here to down here, right? Because that's where we live. We live near the shore of the lake and so forth. We walk dusty streets like Jesus did. And you know, you have very few details of the life of Jesus Christ before his public ministry. There's a couple of things I want you to consider with me that drive this. I want to drive this point this author is making so it will encourage you. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was 12 years old? Do you remember that story in the book of Luke? I would have just, if I had been Joseph and Mary, I would have just, they'd had to commit me someplace, right? They lose Jesus, right? They're at the Passover feast. They're going back home. You know, they had that big trek, and they went with family and friends, and they're leaving. And 3 days later, they realize, hey, somebody, where's Jesus? They think, is he with his cousins or what's going on? I hadn't seen him. Have you? No. And they go back to Jerusalem. Where do they find him? He's in the temple. And it says there that the teachers and the scribes, all these people that know all the Bible, the Old Testament, they were amazed with his questions and his answers. He's 12 years old, right? He's starting to grow up, and as a man, he's starting to see who he is and what God's called him to do as the Messiah. And then Jesus matures as a man, right? What does he do? We don't know a lot, hardly anything, but we do know that his dad was a carpenter, right? Everybody knows that. And so what did Jesus do in that culture? You did what your dad did, right? He was a carpenter. What do carpenters do? They build houses, right? When the economy's good, when the economy's not so good, they do renovations, right? They do renovations for people. But they're always doing something. They renovate. And I can't remember. I apologize. I'm going to look this up. But there was a city 20 miles. Not 20 minutes. Back then it was 20 miles. A big difference. But it was 20 miles from Nazareth. And the Romans just completely decimated that place. They killed every Jew inside. They just, you know, Jews and Romans did not get along. But then they rebuilt it and named it after one of their favorite people. And it would make perfect sense for Joseph to have spent a lot of time, because it's like Jacksonville and a tornado. This is where it's happening. This is where you get work. And we wouldn't be unreasonable to think that Joseph would have taken Jesus with him to work as a builder, right? Okay? That's not adding to Scripture or anything. That's just speculation that I think is founded on geography and so forth. But anyway, he would have gone with his dad, and while he's working on a project, he's hammering the nails or sawing the boards. Do you think he's ever going to be tempted to take a shortcut in that project he's doing? Yes. Let's skimp on the nails here. Let's don't do this. I'm hungry. I got to go to, you know. He's tempted in every way, just like we are tempted. But he never takes a shortcut. Go back to 12 years old, he always applies the Word of God in every situation of his life. He's going to work for the glory of God. He's going to love God. He's going to love his neighbor. He keeps the law, right? That's the way we're to live as human beings. And when he starts his public ministry, go to age 30, he says this, "My father and I are working." You remember him saying that? We're always working. What's he talking about? Well, you know, he was a carpenter with Joseph, but how would you describe his work with his heavenly father? How would you describe the vision and the mission of his working with his father? I think you find it in Galatians chapter 6. Paul tells us there, if anyone is caught in sin, struggling with sin, you who are spiritual, Jesus had the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, should restore him gently. Bear one another's burdens, thus fulfill the law of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, don't grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time you will reap a reward. And that is such a great picture of the life of Christ. What did Jesus do? One word, and Grant said it, and he prayed it. He restores, does he not? He redeems, he restores. He is the second Adam. And his work was to restore you and me to this new humanity that he calls, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, right? What does he do? He bears our burdens. He still does that. But the great burden we all know is our burden of sin. He bears that burden on the cross. He finishes the race that God had for him. He finishes the work. That's why he is the archegos. That's why he is the champion. And this is the amazing part of the story. Again, hooking it up to who we are supposed to be. When we join our lives to Christ, when he joins his life to us, there's both of those things happen in the Christian life. When we believe in Christ, he not only forgives our sins, but he shares his glory with us. He invites us to work with the Father. He invites us to work with the Spirit. He invites us to work with himself in restoration work. That's what he does. Where we reach people and we equip them to live the way we're supposed to live. The way the first Adam was supposed to live. You know, you are in the restoration business. You are in the business of restoring lives, helping people become who they are supposed to be. And so, is this an evangelistic sermon? This is weird. This is a Labor Day sermon. We're talking about what we do, right? And how we work for the glory of God, right? And that's the question. Do you think evangelism and restoration go together, right? They do. They're inseparable. And this passage shows us that. It's very helpful to teach us how to reach people for Christ. And notice how it does not begin. He begins with that complex passage from Psalm 8. And he does mention sin and he mentions death, but to encourage them in their present lives, the first thing the writer talks about is Psalm 8. He reminds them of who they're supposed to be. That's what Psalm 8's all about. And a Jew would have understood that better than we do, right? I'm trying to unpack it for you and me. I've wrestled with that psalm for a long time. It's so confusing, right? But this is the point. The first step in sharing your faith is usually helping people understand their purpose in life, which is to live for God's glory, that God has shared his glory with us. And so go back to Jesus before his work with his heavenly Father. Go back to the carpenter business for just a few minutes, right? He's living for the glory of his heavenly Father, but he's building things so people can enjoy them, right? And be secure under that roof. It won't leak and so forth, right? But he's building them for the glory of God. And he never sins in anything he does. And you know what's so amazing about that to me is that, you know, a lot of you guys have been in construction or renovations or inspection, you know, I know you. How is it to deal with people you're building a house with sometime, right? How is it to, you're renovating this or you're inspecting this house and it's going to cost them more money? That's a lot of fun, I'm sure, right? When you deal with sinners, right, like us. And you know Jesus dealt, his dad dealt with sinful people. You know Jesus dealt with lazy, irritable co-workers, right? People frustrated all around him. This is the real stuff of life. But no matter what the situation was, and I know your drama. I mean, I've heard your story. I'm not making fun of it. Man, you guys work in some drama. Some of y'all, your jobs are just, we all have it, right? I have less of it than you do. I work with Susan and Grant, right? They forgive me when I mess. They actually forgave me this week for something, right? But you guys live these intense lives, but Jesus, no matter what the situation, he worked with excellence, and he served his Father, and he loved people. He did all things well. He did all things with excellence. He showed people how to live. And the point with this is that Jesus doesn't just start this in full-time Christian service, like pastors, right? He begins the work of the archegos way before age 30. He runs the race, and he lives the way we're supposed to live his whole life. That's who he is. He is an amazing king and an amazing savior. He lived for God's glory. He lived the way Adam was supposed to live. And when you are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, you will get better and better and better at doing that very thing. You will become more and more who you are supposed to be, even in a world of sin and difficult people. You will learn to run the race more effectively as a Christian. Let me finish this up by looking at chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Don't go there. Let me just read you this. The word archegos is used again here. And so I'm connecting those two points. But the writer here says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the archegos, the champion. Look to him who, for the joy that was set before him, what's the joy? That you and I would share his glory, and one day we'll work in a world where there will be no more sin and agony and so forth. That was the joy set before him. You know, Jesus runs the race, and that means that we are supposed to run the race that he has set before us. And that's the call of the gospel on your lives. Yes, you do need to know about the forgiveness of sins. But you need to know the purpose of God forgiving you of your sins. It's to restore you into the image of Jesus Christ, to share his glory with you. You know, this passage in Romans, Hebrews 12, most of you have memorized that. Let us run the race. Let me spell that word for you in the Greek language. It's alpha, there's your A, right? Gamma, that's your G. Omicron, that's your O. Nun, which is your N. You see, you hear what it's spelling? And the last letter is alpha. Agona. What do we get from that in English? Agony. The race is agony, right? Your life can be agony. And it will be because it's a fallen world. But for the joy set before him, Jesus runs the race, and he experiences the agony we will never experience on the cross, so that we will be who we are supposed to be. Let us pray.